Good evening. Hopefully I'm going to be able to remain coherent here tonight. It's been a long last couple of days, so I'm kind of tired. But I think that's par for the course a lot of times for Wednesday night, so hopefully we'll all stay awake here. God's Word's exciting, though. As I was kind of reviewing my notes here before I got here, I started getting excited again. I was talking with Tom at dinner about some of the more difficult points, and I started getting excited about it. So it's one of the things I've always loved about the Bible is that any time that you sincerely want to get into it, like I never leave bored. Even though I sometimes have to drag myself to go do my Bible study, I have never once regretted doing it. I never once have, and that's, I can't say that for any other book. Sometimes I've regretted to get up to do my homework. I've regretted getting up to read other things. Even books that I read for fun, sometimes I think that was a waste. I should not have done that. And I've never once felt that way about God's Word. So with that in mind, let's ask Him to bless it before we read it. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word, that it is living and it is powerful, God, and that You do reward those that take Your command seriously to study it, to show ourselves approved. We want to do that tonight, Father. God, I just pray that as we deal with a passage of Scripture that has some difficult things to say, God, that we would come humbly, only desiring to know what it is that You've said. God, that we wouldn't have our own preconceived notions, our own axes to grind, or positions that we're trying to defend, but that we really sincerely want to know what it is that You've said, that we might line our lives up with that. Thank You for all the rich blessings that You've given us, including the ability to have Your Word, to read it freely, and to be able to come before You in prayer. Tonight, God, I pray that this time would be profitable for everyone here, that I would say the things that You once said, and God, that we would leave here another step down the road in our Christian lives. We ask all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we're up to now. I'm continuing on my series in 1 Corinthians. I've kind of started to feel the temptations of going somewhere different out of Corinthians, but I'm committed. I want to finish the book. And it still is good. Every time I keep thinking that, oh, I've been in Corinthians for so long now, I want to do something different. But Corinthians is really a varied book, you know, because God's dealing with a bunch of different issues in a church that has a lot of problems. The Corinthian church is struggling with all kinds of different sins and problems and things. And so as God is going through here and dealing with all these different issues, you know, the topics keep changing. So it's always, even though it's one book, we're hitting a lot of different issues, which, you know, if you've been here for most of the messages, you're aware of that. And chapter 11 is no different. We're only going to try to do the first half of it tonight. And then on Sunday, we'll try to do the last half, which deals a lot more with communion. So we're just going to read through verse 16, and we'll start with doing that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Okay, so there's a lot here, and there's some things here that are controversial. This is not a popular passage to preach from, although I think I've heard probably two sermons on it. It's a product of going to fundamental churches. But we're gonna hit it again, and there's a lot here. There's a lot of different ways you can go with this text. Even as Tom and I were talking tonight before the service, there are a number of different things here that you can draw out. And Tom, I think last Sunday or maybe two Sundays ago, dealt with some issues out of this passage. But we're going to look at it in a little bit broader context. But it starts with starts with this admonition here in verses 1 and 2, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And to me, this is a particular challenge that I like to reflect on and that I want to challenge you with even before we get started, which is, could you say to someone honestly, follow me as I follow Christ? Could you admonish someone that you're in contact with saying like that? And it's something that we should be mindful of as Christians. Is our testimony such that we could say to somebody, follow me? And that would be a good thing to say. Because there are plenty of people out there on television and in giant churches that say, follow me. But is that good advice? No. They're the blind leading the blind, and they all go together into the ditch. It's not good advice. So as Christians, we need to check ourselves and say, could we say that to someone? Could we say, follow me, and have it be a good thing? And Paul's able to say that here. He's given up everything in his life for the sake of the gospel. He's counted everything that he's ever had as rubbish that he might preach the gospel, that he might win Christ. And could we say that? One of my favorite stories, and I looked for it to see if I could get the exact details on it, and I can't. So this story may or may not be true, but I like the story a lot. And it's of a guy that is put in a Russian prison back in the time of the communists. Which you don't want to be in prison in Russia, I'm sure, today, but you especially didn't want to be in prison then. And this guy was put in jail for a believer. He was running a church, and they caught him, and so they put him in jail. And they put him in the worst prison that they could find because they were trying to make a statement about these guys that were conducting the underground churches. And so in there he endured just horrible abuse. I heard the story really vividly, just thinking how awful it was. And I wish I had the details of it, but it was really not good. And there was one guy in particular that constantly abused this guy, and the guy continually tried to share the gospel with this person in prison, you know, in the face of all the abuse, and the guy never wanted to hear it, you know, to continue to dish out the abuse to this pastor. And eventually, though, the guy kind of started to wear down and leave the guy alone, and it kind of went on like that for a while, until one day this guy came to the pastor who was in prison and said, I want to give you one chance to tell me what Jesus Christ is like, and if you can tell me, I'll give you just one chance, and I don't ever want to hear anything from you ever again. Is that a deal? And so the pastor says, Jesus is like me. And the guy got saved. It broke him down. He realized, because he dished out so much abuse to this guy who had shown nothing but love to him and continued to do that, and had a testimony before this guy, and was able to tell him, Jesus is like me. And that meant something to this guy, because he'd seen Jesus Christ in this person's life. And so I think in a similar sentiment we get here from Paul. He says, be you followers of me as I follow Christ. And I think that should be a personal challenge to every one of us. Do people see Jesus Christ in us? Are we following Christ in such a way that people can follow us and be following Christ? And so then he moves, and then in that same vein, verse 2 follows along. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So the Corinthians are, this is, you know, not only is Paul dishing out some admonition to them for the things they're doing wrong, he says, you are doing some things right. You're remembering me. You're remembering the things that I've written to you. You know, remembering the other scriptures that we have. And you're keeping the ordinances. You know, you're keeping the laws. You're keeping the principles and things that God has laid down for you. And so, as I delivered them to you. So these are, you know, the other writings of Paul, the other writings that we have from the other scriptures delivered to us through Paul. And this is a good thing. They're keeping those things. They are, in this sense at least, they are following Paul as he follows Christ. It's a good thing. This is why the Bible is so tremendously important. How is it that we expect to follow Christ? Or follow Paul, who is following Christ? The Bible. That's how we do it. Jude 1:3 says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered for the saints. That's, you know, part of the thing that we're putting on our church sign. You know, it's the faith once delivered to the saints. It was once delivered. It's not continually evolving. It's not changing every day. There's not new revelations that are changing what the faith is. The faith was once delivered to the saints. Amen. It's right here. And that's what we need to earnestly contend for. All right, and so then verse 3, and I think Paul gives us these admonitions. I think, you know, the Holy Spirit has him start here with these admonitions that put it foremost in our mind that we need to be following Christ. That's our most important thing. It's not our past, it's not our traditions, our customs, or even what we think is right. What's important is that we're following God. Because now he's going to lay down some principles that are hard, especially, I think, in this day and age, but probably in the Corinthian church as well. When the Bible's addressing the Jewish nation directly, they have a whole history of following the order that God has set down. You know, there's the judges and the prophets and the law, and there's a system of a chain of command. There's divine authority. There's divine order that God has instituted. And the Jews particularly are more accustomed to living in that kind of a society, where even though the Jews continually turn their back on God and violate the order that God has set up for them, they still have this national history and kind of a sense of what that divine order is. But the Corinthians aren't like that. The Corinthians are Gentiles, kind of like we are today, and there are different notions that we have. And so now we're going to start to deal with what the divine order is, the way that God wants things to be. Verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So here we're talking about authorities. Who's in charge? Who's the head? You know, the head's what's in charge. What decides what the rest of your body does? The head does, right? The arm doesn't move without the head telling it to move. And so, this is what's being spoken of here, this, the head. It's a rulership or a position of authority. The head of every man is Christ. For speaking to the church now, to the believers, every man in here, who's your authority? Christ is. Okay, good. Do you think it's a church? Too obvious, because it's right here in the text. Christ is our authority. You're not your own authority. Other people are not your authority. Christ is our authority. He is the head. And then the head of every woman is the man. Okay, speaking here within the marriage relationship specifically. But, you know, but in general, are women the authority? They're not. The head of every woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So, Christ here has an authority, doesn't he? Who's the authority? God is. We'll get into that in a minute. Skip down to verse 7. It kind of relates. We're gonna bounce around a little bit. As Paul goes through this, I debated for a very long time how to structure this message because Paul kind of ricochets back and forth between these various issues that are here in the passage, and it all ties together very neatly, but I think it'll be helpful for our understanding if we look at the issue one at a time. So that's kind of what we're going to do. We're going to deal with the divine order first, and then we're going to look at the issue of head covering. So we're going to have to skip around a little bit, but that's what we're doing. Hopefully it'll all make sense at the end. If it doesn't, I'll realize it's a disaster, and I won't do this again in future messages. So I really wrestled with how to order this. We'll see if this works. So skip down to verse 7. "For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." So here we have another way of saying that instead of the headship, now we're looking at the glory. For the man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. And the woman should cover her head, although it's implied here, because she is the glory, she's not the glory of God also, she is the glory of the man. So there's another difference here. A difference of authority and a difference of glory. So what's the chain of command? What's the divine order? God, Christ, men, women. That's the divine order that's being laid down. And so we have four questions about this chain of command. As I study this, I think there are four questions that probably naturally come to mind as we try to grapple with this chain of command that God's laid down for us. And the first question is, because we've read through this verse and we see, what's all this about the head covering and what does it have to do with the chain of command? What does it have to do with the divine order? Well, the reason we're... And what is the head covering? We're going to deal with that in a minute. For now, leave it aside. They're supposed to be head coverings. The men are not supposed to have them and the women are supposed to have them. We'll deal with what it is in a minute, but just understand that there's a difference in the coverings. Why? Because there's two roles and they need to be distinct from each other. Because they are distinct in the order, they're supposed to be an outward sign of the fact that they're different. God requires the outward symbol to display or to show that we recognize and we are respecting His divine order. The man's head should be uncovered to show his subjection to the order. By leaving his head uncovered, the man says, "I am subject to Christ." That's what it pictures. Even if people don't understand it, we need to understand that that's what it shows. And for the woman, when her head is covered, it shows that she's subjected to her place in God's divine order. Does that make sense? They're different because there are different places in the order. Therefore, the head coverings are different. The other reason for this is because man is the image and glory of God, which is what it says in verse 7. And hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians, but turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go all the way back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I'm not going to make myself popular with any liberals here that happen to listen to this message. Genesis 1:26. That's not my goal, fortunately. And we'll read 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. As we have an interesting thing going on here when God creates man, and we get a more detailed explanation of it in Genesis chapter 2. But here in Genesis chapter 1, we're speaking about it in the broad sense. And what happens here, what does God say? God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let us make man. And the word there for man is Adam. So this could entirely be translated, you know, let us create Adam in our image and in our likeness. Now the word Adam can be translated humanity. The word has like three different meanings. It has Adam as a proper noun, can mean that. It has Adam in the sense of a male, or it has Adam in the sense of humanity. And you have to go by context to see which way it's used. It's translated different ways depending on how it's used. So here we can't necessarily say whether God is saying, let's make humanity in our image, or let's make specifically man in our image, or very specifically, let us make Adam in our image. But it is cleared up by the rest of the context. Because when you skip down to verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. He created him in the image of God. So the only two explanations we have for it is that it's either the men, males, or it's Adam specifically. But either way, it doesn't make a difference. It was the man that was expressly created in the image of God. However, it's important that we also point out in this verse that he says, in the image of God created them, male and female created he them. Does that mean that God didn't create women? Of course not. He created them both. He created male and female. God created both of these. But the process was different. And we're going to get into it a little bit more thoroughly in a minute, but in Genesis 2, we find that the exact way in which God did this. How did God create the man? Formed him out of the dust of the ground. So God directly created Adam out of the elements, and then breathed the breath of life directly into Adam. How did he create Eve? He took the rib from Adam and created Eve. So Eve is made in the image of Adam. Who is Adam in the image of? God. Right, in the image of Christ or in the image of God. So that makes Eve, by chain, right? If you have a copy of a copy, what's the copy? The last copy is still a copy of the original, isn't it? So the woman is still in the image of God, but not directly in the image of God, because there's a divine order here, isn't there? Who was first? God was before everything, right? God was first. He is first in the chain of command. He is first in the divine order. Before anything was, I am. That's God. Who does God make first? Who does God make in his image, expressly? The man. And then who does God make in the image of the man? The woman. Okay, so we have the divine order here? All right. So, it is very important that the man then be distinct in the way that he looks from the woman. And because it's this glory issue that's going on, because man is the glory of God, because he was directly from God, and he needs to show submission to God. And the woman then, because she's out from the man, is the glory of the man, which is the glory of God. So it all flows through, but it's very important this order exists. And so the men should not look like the women. Because if the men look like the women, what are they saying? He's saying, I don't like my place in the divine order. I want to be in this other place. Because I want to look like I'm in a different position than the position I'm in. So I'm going to, instead of having the head covering that I'm supposed to have, I'm going to have the head covering of the woman. And I'm going to move places. And this is something that, when you begin to study the way that the devil works throughout scriptures, you'll find that he is always, from the very beginning, interested in reversing the orders that God set up. These chains of command to us might seem like, oh, this is some archaic power structure, and why does this really matter, and can't we all just get along and love each other? But these orders that God has set up are critically important. And you can see this in the natural world too. What's one of the most basic things of civilization, the most basic building block of civilization? Almost even more basic than the family being a part of civilization. You know what it is? It's that there are people that make decisions and people that follow those decisions. There are the rulers and the ruled. That's civilization, because if you don't have rulers and the ruled, what do you have? You have anarchy. And people think anarchy sounds like fun. No king, no king. But how does it work out? Every time it's ever been tried anywhere in the history of the world, it ends up in people slaughtering and killing each other and trying to take each other's stuff. It doesn't work out. There has to be a power structure. If there's no power structure, there's no civilization, society collapses. Society does not exist without that power structure. And in the spiritual realm, it's no different. The power structure is critically important to maintaining order. Without it, everything falls apart. And the devil recognizes this. From the very beginning, God says what? God says to the man, before he's even created, God says to the man, don't eat of the fruit. He gives the command to Adam. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And so who does the devil talk to about eating the fruit? Doesn't go talk to Adam. Talks to the woman. And talks to the woman, deceives her. Eve is deceived. Now remember, Adam was not deceived. We learned this from the New Testament. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. She's deceived and eats the fruit. And then she goes to Adam and says, eat it. And what does Adam do? Adam chooses the woman over God. So instead of the chain of command going, God, Adam, Eve, the serpent, no authority, what's happened? We've talked about this before. The serpent now has the authority because he's the one that's being listened to. And who's listening to him directly? The woman. And who's following the woman? The man. And who's not being listened to at all? God. It's a complete reversal of the order that God set up. This is Satan's very first attack on humanity, is to go from God, man, woman, serpent nobody listens to serpents in charge, to the woman, to the man, nobody cares about God. And as you go through the Bible, you will find over and over again that Satan is interested in usurping and overthrowing the authority that God's laid up. When Moses is called to lead the children of Israel, who does Satan go after? He tries to take Moses out of position of leadership. Encourages the people to murmur against him. Why did you lead us out of here? Satan is always at work at trying to destroy God's order. And so it's very important that we take this seriously. This is not a side issue. So the men should not look like the women because they should not be trying to take a position differently than the one God's assigned them. Does that make sense? The head covering is part of that. Okay. And the woman is the image and the glory of the man. So a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. She's trying to take the position of the man. She says, I don't like this position. I am in the divine order. I want to be in a different position. I want to behave. I want to prophesy and pray just like the man does. I don't want my position. I want his position. And I'm going to show that by the way that I dress. Okay. We're just getting started too. I'm in trouble. Okay. So then look at verse 8. Back to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger in Genesis. We're going to be right back here in just a second. So the next question, we've established why. The head covering is important because it distinguishes between the roles. And then the next question that invariably we get asked as soon as you start dealing with these issues of the roles is that somebody will say, isn't this just a sexist thing that's part of Paul's culture? Because it was a very sexist time. Jews were very male-dominated society, and Paul is just dealing with this male, macho culture, and we don't really have to listen to any of this stuff. That's invariably what comes up. But look at verse 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 11. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Paul is not appealing here to Jewish culture. He's appealing to creation. You don't get any more non-cultural than that. What kind of culture was there at creation? God's. That's all there was. It was God. God made it all. He set it into place. And so flip. Go ahead and flip back if you're not already there into Genesis. This time we're going to look at chapter 2, a more full explanation of the creation of man. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's the creation of man. Right there. God gets down in the dust, gets his hands dirty. With the rest of creation, God speaks the world into existence. But the creation of humanity is very special to God. He doesn't speak man into existence. He gets his hands dirty. I love the picture of that. You know, there's an intimacy that's here that's beyond the creation of everything else in the world. It's created in days. God just says, you know, let there be light, let there be stars, let the firmament be separated from the waters, and it just happens, just bang, 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 an exercise of incredible power. But for humanity, he comes down and sculpts it out of the dust, and then breathes life into its nostrils and becomes a living soul. And so this is the creation of Adam. The woman is not created in this fashion, that's not how it works. Skip down to verse 21. Still in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So these distinctions in the orders that God has set up, in the divine order that God has ordained, the distinction goes all the way back to creation. Man was created first out of the dust of the ground. Woman was created second out of the rib of the man. And these distinctions come all the way from there. So don't let anyone ever tell you that this spring... I mean, if you don't want to believe in the divine order, if you don't want to believe that it goes God to Christ to man to woman, you can believe that, but don't say it was a cultural thing. Because you'll find it all throughout the scriptures, starting from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's also part of God's eternal plan that woman was made for the man, specifically. And this isn't a negative thing. I think this is really neat. If you're still in Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." That's exactly what happens in... You see this response too when Adam says, you know, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," and, you know, "She's taken out of me." You know, God parades all the animals. He says, "It's not good the man should be alone. It isn't good. And he needs a helper." And so they parade all the animals, everything else that God's created, you know, miraculously, and Adam gives names to all of them, but there's no suitable helper for Adam. They can't find one. So God creates woman from man. Because some other animal, some other part of creation is not sufficient. It needs to be something. Man needs someone that's like him in that way. He needs a helper, somebody that can come alongside him, not something that is like an animal. And lots of religions teach this. You know, Islam is the kind of the classic example where women are basically cattle as far as the, you know, their spiritual rights or especially their temporal rights are concerned. And that's not the way God did it at all. Women are very special. They're created to be a helper to man. So, which is what we have 1 Corinthians 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Woman, that's the reason she was created, was to be a helper for the man. Okay. So, after we're going through that, so then the question comes up, so men are superior to women then, right? No. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians. Just going to give this huge chunk of your Bible. Just going to keep flipping back and forth here. Actually, I think we're about done. Nope, we're coming back to Genesis, so keep your finger there. Look at verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Men are not superior to women. They're interdependent. And there's a couple proofs for this. There's three, in fact, that are given here in the text to say that women are not inferior to men. And the first one is that they are interdependent. Man is incomplete without the woman, and the woman is incomplete without the man. And we see that in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. You know, what's basically being said here is the man without the woman is incomplete. Neither the man is not without the woman. And the woman is not without the man. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean you have to be married, because in the same chapter, if you remember, just a couple chapters ago, Paul just got through going through the fact that you don't need to be married. That in fact, in a lot of ways, it's spiritually preferable to remain single. If you have the gift and the ability to remain single, you can be more devoted to the Lord. But that doesn't mean that you can just go through life completely without women. Paul spends a lot of his time, of all people, thanking women for the great service that they've done in his ministry. He needed the special gifts and talents that God gave to women. Even though he wasn't married to any of them, he couldn't accomplish his ministry without the work of these God-fearing women. And these women, the same way, single or married, they couldn't effectively live their Christian lives without the work of men in their lives. Because God's given them different gifts. Why? They're in different places in the divine order. They have different roles and different responsibilities, and they both need each other. If God had just created men, it'd be a disaster. We'd be missing half the things that we need in the church, especially. And if it'd been all women, it would also be a disaster. We'd be missing half the things we need that God's given to the men. Does that make sense? So they're not. It's not a case of superior, inferior. It's interdependency. And so you say, but one's above the other. How can you say they're interdependent if one's above the other in the divine order? But that's the wrong way of looking at it. Because you'll notice who else is included in the divine order. God and Christ. They have different roles in the divine order. Are we to say that Christ is inferior to God? That's nonsense. Christ is God. So how do we reconcile this? Well, they're both God. They're obviously both equal. Neither one is superior or inferior. But when Christ was here on earth, the work of his ministry, what did he do? He went to the Garden of Eden, or he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Too much time in Genesis. And he prayed, what did he pray? He said, take this cup away from me. But not my will, but yours. So he was subservient to the will of God. If it was up to him, he didn't want to do it. He knew what was in store for him, bearing the weight of sin, of the sin of the world. And he didn't want to do it. His heart was breaking with him. He was sweating drops of blood because of the, you know, you don't want to think of Christ, even though he was God, he was also all man. It's, you know, it's the mystery of the incarnation. And it wasn't, you know, he wasn't excited to do it. But he was subservient to God the Father. Not inferior, but he was underneath him in the divine order, in the chain of command. Make sense? It's the exact same thing with women and men. And there's also, to kind of further drive home this whole idea of interdependence, is verse 12 knows, for the woman is of the man. We know this, right? When God creates woman, where does she come from? From the man. So woman is from the man. Even so is the man also by the woman. Okay, this is a question just for the men here. How many of you had mothers? All right, that'd be everybody here. Okay, so good. So how did you... So Eve came into the world from Adam, but how did all of us men come into the world? Through women. So there's a balance here, isn't there? There's an interdependency. Women wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the man. Right? None of us would be here if it wasn't for the man. Right? He was God's original creation. How many of us men would be here without the women? None of us. There's an interdependency. They both need each other. Does that make sense? Okay. And you know, Heather, you know, there's a new life coming. She happens, you know, our baby happens to be a girl, unless we've been horribly lied to. But, you know, when she comes into the world, you know, there's been new life, then she came through the woman. But I helped. You know, she didn't get here, you know, our baby girl didn't get here without me. There's an interdependency here. We're both required. Doesn't seem very fair. You know, I do as much eating as Heather, but she does all the hard work. But the fact is, there's an interdependency. And then finally, we sum this all up with, whose idea was this? He said, this divine order doesn't seem fair. So we're all equal, but I don't like my position in the chain of command. Who put me where I'm at on the list? Well, the scripture tells us. Verse 12. The woman is the man, even so is the man by the woman, but all things of God. God is ultimately the source of all things. Not only is he the one that causes the miracle of life, not only is he the one that created Adam originally and created Eve out of Adam, and not only is he the one who causes the miraculous process of birth that we witness now, but he's also the one that instituted the divine order. All things are of God. And so we need to recognize that if we don't like the divine order, who it is that we are shaking our fist against. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10 says, you know, who are we to resist the Lord? Are we stronger than him? No. Not a good idea to try to break God's order. Ultimately, it doesn't work out. Okay, so now we'll deal with what are the coverings. That pretty much covers the divine order. Hopefully that makes sense. With that framework, the reason I wanted to do that first, we kind of skipped around to cover the divine order, was I think it's going to make more sense when we get to the coverings. Now that we have that background of the point that Paul's trying to make, the Holy Spirit's trying to make through Paul about the order. So let's go back to verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as one if she were shaven. For the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. All right, and we'll stop there. So what is the covering? Well, the first possibility is that it's a veil. That it's something, that it's an actual article, a piece of cloth or something that you use to cover your head. And this is actually a legitimate interpretation of this verse. I'm going to give you the second option in a minute, but I want to address this because it is a serious possibility that that's what this is talking about. And the evidence for that, the people that would argue this direction would say that the second position, let me say it this way. The second position is that it's her hair, that the hair is the woman's covering, or that it would, you know, for the man, long hair specifically. And people would say that verse 6, for the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And the implication here in the verse is, if you're not going to cover her hair, let her be shaved. But if we're going to say, let her be shaved, what does that imply? That there's some hair there to start with, isn't there? And so if we're going to say, well, there's hair there already, obviously the hair is not sufficient covering. Otherwise, there wouldn't be anything to shave. But that's really, I don't think that's the best interpretation of that. Because just because there's hair to be shaved doesn't mean that the hair is a sufficient covering. Because it could be very short hair. Hair that does not cover the woman's head. And if that's the case, then there would still be something there to be shaven. Does that make sense? In any case, it's very important to make the distinction, I think, in this day and age, that even if we do take the position, if someone were to take the position that it's a veil, like I know some people that take that position, that when women are teaching or praying, that they should cover their heads with a veil. And if any of you ever feel convicted that that's really what this verse means, even after what I have to say tonight, then that's a respectful position. And you can certainly do that, and no one here will look down their noses at you. You shouldn't, it's not the position of the church. I've made sure, Tom and I chatted this all, make sure we're all clear on all this. It's not the position of the church, so it's definitely not required. But we can say for sure that it's not the kind of veil like the Muslim women wear that we see, where they cover their whole face and head and everything with a veil. It's absolutely not like that. And I want to make, just because that's so prevalent today that we see this around, and well, I saw some women at Costco the other day that were there and, you know, completely covered up in the veil. And it's coming to America. It's coming more and more. The Bible never advocates a woman to cover her face. In fact, the Bible classifies those that cover their faces as harlots, which is something that I came to understand. So it's important that we understand that. If you want to cross-reference that, it's Genesis 38:14. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Genesis 38:14 says this, speaking of Tamar, "And she put on her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Selah was grown and was not given unto him a wife. So when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face." So it wasn't that she was wearing a veil, it was that her veil covered her face. And so Judah sees her and assumes that she's a harlot because her face is covered. We also find... in 1 Samuel 1:12 is another instance of this. There are a few others, but they're a little bit more obscure, I thought. 1 Samuel 1:12 is Hannah has gone to the temple and she's praying for a son. And Eli is the prophet at the time, and Hannah's a righteous woman. You know, Hannah's held up as a godly example. And so we can assume, because she goes to the temple to pray, and we can assume that this is God's institution that women cover their heads, be covered with their heads when they pray, that Hannah's head was covered. Whether it was with a veil or her hair, either way, she went to the temple to pray. It's a very reasonable assumption that her head was covered, because she's a righteous woman. And it says, "And it came to pass that she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken." So Hannah's there praying in the temple, and she's not saying a word, but her lips are moving, and Eli sees that her lips are moving. So she's praying covered before the Lord. How could he see her lips if her face was covered? Obviously, Hannah's praying to the Lord with her face uncovered. We can say that for sure. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's sufficient for that. If anyone has more questions about that, we can go into that in more detail. But don't cover your face. It's a sign of a harlot. What the Muslims are doing is in direct contradiction to the Word of God, including the Old Testament, which they claim to, you know, hold parts of anyway. Okay, so the second position then is that it's not a veil, but it's hair. And the primary support for this comes from verse 15 in 1 Corinthians 11. So verse 15 says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory unto her, for her hair is given her for a covering." And so I think the best way to deal with this is to say that woman's head needs to be covered, but long hair is given as a covering. That's what it says here. And so that is a sufficient covering. You don't need more covering than that. How long is long hair? Right? This is an obvious next question. How long does it count? Well, the answer is 6.5 inches. I'm kidding. That's not here. This is the reason we did God's divine order first. What was the point of the divine order? That there's a distinction between the roles. The man's lack of a covering, or if we're going to take the hair position, the man's lack of long hair is to show his respect for God, for where he's at in the chain of command. It's supposed to be short. It's supposed to be different than the woman's. And the woman's is supposed to be long, if this is the, you know, path we're going to take, which we are, that it's supposed to be long to show her subservience in the chain of command to the man. That's what it's supposed to show. So in order for it to be, how long is long enough? It's long enough to be distinct from the other position. It needs to be distinct from the other role, because if it's so short that it's not distinguished from the other role, then there's no point. It's no longer a covering. Because the purpose of the covering is to make the distinction between the roles, to make the distinction between the positions in the chain of command. So how long or how short? Long enough to be different, to be clearly different. And this is a problem today. If you're walking behind somebody in the supermarket, especially this is a trouble with people that are overweight, but just in general, if you're walking behind somebody and you can't instantly tell whether they're a man or a woman, then they're violating this rule in Scripture because it's not clear what their position is. And they've made it so that it's not clear. Because, you know, they're wearing pants and a sweatshirt and their hair's about that long. What do you think? Woman? Man? Hard to say? I don't know. It's not good. It should not be like that. All right. Okay, the Bible does not say that women can never cut their hair. It does not say that her hair must be to her waist. It simply says it must be long enough to cover her head. Now, I think that is significant. It has to be long enough to cover their head. If it doesn't cover your head, it's not long enough. And I don't mean cover just like, you know, obviously it's not all over your face because we're not covering our faces. But if it's not, you know, people that take the cloth position, I'm trying to be clear here. It's not exactly my thing, hair care. But some people that take the position that they need to cover their heads, you'll see them with like the little doilies or little cloths they put on their head. That's not a covering. It doesn't cover their head. If you become convinced you need to cover your head more than your hair, you need to use a scarf because it needs to cover your head. I mean, it needs to go all the way around and cover your head. The hair should be the same way. It should cover your head. All right. And it should be distinctly feminine. It should be feminine. It should not be masculine. And same thing for the men. Men, how long can your hair be? If it starts to look feminine at all, if it starts to cover your head, it's too long. I've never liked mullets anyway. I mean, it's starting to cover your head. As Christians, our goal should not be, well, it's on the border. It's okay. I think it's borderline. That's not our goal. The goal is that the roles are distinct. That's why we did the divine order first. The point is not that God cares how long your hair is, especially. It's that He cares about the divine order and that we show our subjection to it. And we do that by the way our hair covers our head. Quick note, the only men in Israel that had long hair were rebels. Absalom had long hair, 2 Samuel, and people that took the vow of the Nazarites are kind of an interesting group. Depictions of Jesus with long hair are completely erroneous. Some people got the idea that Jesus is a Nazarite. Jesus was from Nazareth. That does not make him a Nazarite. People get very confused. Okay, Jesus would not have had long hair. Why? Because it is a shame. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. All right. And then it says, verse 6, where the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. If it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. How many of you women would like to have your head shaved? No? If you wouldn't want your head shaved, you shouldn't have your hair short either. Because if your hair's not long enough to be a covering, you might as well be shaved. The point here is making very explicit that it's very important that it be long enough to be womanly, to cover your head. Otherwise, you might as well be shaved. I'm making myself popular. Okay. Why? Because of the chain of command, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. As Tom has already covered this, I don't have time to do it tonight. Angels are interested in seeing that we follow the chain of command. The angels, at some point in history, violated the chain of command. They said, we don't like where we are at. And they rebelled against it. Now they're interested in what humanity's going to do. Verse 13, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not nature even itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So men, long hair is a shame. Women, it is glory. And it also says that it's against nature. This is kind of an interesting verse. So how is it exactly against nature? Because men's hair can grow just as long as women's. It tends to not look as healthy maybe when it does. But I think it's against nature in a number of ways. When we go back and we look at just history, you know, every statue that survived from ancient times, you know, from the Romans or any of these people, the men always, you know, you can go to the British Museum or the American National History Museum, and they have, you know, these statues and things that survived from 1 AD and older, and the men, it's fascinating to go see, actually, because these people are godless pagans, but they all have short hair, except for who? Who doesn't? You know who doesn't? The barbarians, the people that come in and burn civilization, they're depicted with long, wild hair. It's a sign of no civilization. The civilized men always had short haircuts. It's just it's an interesting thing that it existed in nature. Also, just to prove the point even further, If you had to pick the top three most godless cities in the United States, which three would you pick, do you think? San Francisco, maybe Miami, Seattle, right? It's got to be on the list. It's the least, it has the lowest per capita church attendance of any state, of any city in the United States. More people go to church per capita in San Francisco than in Seattle. Don't know what kind of church is, just church of any kind. But Seattle, they used to do this. Baseball team, they'd have their annual Buhner buzz cut night. I don't know if any of you ever heard of this, but you remember Jay Buhner with the buzz haircut, right? And so what they would do is anyone that would get their head shaved could get into the game for free in honor of their star outfielder, Jay Buhner. So in 1997, there were 5,000 people that had their head shaved to get into the game for free. How many of the 5,000 were women? In Seattle, 30. That's it, even in Seattle. You can get into the baseball game for free, 5,000 people participate, but only 30 women do. Why? Because it's shameful for women to have a shaved head. It's against nature. Women don't want to have their hair shaved off. It's a shame. It's also interesting to note, when the Germans were defeated at the end of World War II, some of the women in France that cohabitated with the German soldiers, women that went ahead and made nice with the German officers, when the Germans were driven back, all those women had their heads shaved as a sign of disgrace. They dragged these women out of the street that had made nice with the Germans and shaved their heads to show how they dishonored France. So the way that's the French, let alone Seattle, they recognize that this is a problem. Okay. Final note, I know I'm a little long, but I wanted to go ahead and finish it so that I'm clear to start on the next part. Verse 16 is kind of an odd verse, and I want to deal with it so that you don't ever get a question on this and have never heard anything on it. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. It's tempting for some people to try to say, well, he's saying here that if you're contentious about this, if you don't really agree, then, don't worry about it. But we have to ask ourselves, why would Paul say, after he just spent 15 verses going through all the different variations and making it extremely, extremely clear the importance of these different coverings, then to get to verse 16 and say, but if you're contentious about it, don't worry. It doesn't make any sense. It'd be a ridiculous thing to assert that this would be what he says. So what is he saying? Well, what he's saying is that this is the will of God. We've just gone through it. It's the will of God that the men should have short hair, that they should pray and preach with their heads uncovered, and the women should with their heads covered. But if you're contentious about this, if someone is contentious, they're saying, we don't like this, we don't want to do this, he has one final appeal to them, which is, there's no such custom in the Church of God. Look at any of the churches. Apparently at this time, the church is still new and getting started. He's just congratulated them on the fact that they are following the ordinances that were handed to them. And none of these churches is it acceptable for women with short hair or with uncovered heads to pray or to prophesy. And so it's just a final appeal to the fact that there's no custom exists that's the reverse of this. Mm-hmm. Because there are, when you look at some of the pagan cultures that existed in the day, if you go into history and look at this, and I'm not an expert by any means, but sometimes it's reversed. Some of these different cultures, in their religion, the men grew their hair long and the women shaved their heads. There are some pagan cultures that did that. That was the custom in those religious circles. And so there's probably some people that got saved out of those groups. But Paul says, when you come to the Church of God, you don't find that anywhere. Mm-hmm. And this is probably also appeal to the fact that the Jews who are Christians too, because in the law and in the commands and the things that passed down, the same principle applied. Men with short hair, women with long hair. We find that throughout the Old Testament as well. And so it's an appeal to the fact that this is the way that God has done it. This is the way that God has always done it. In addition to the fact that Paul's just made it very clear here. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Verse is a little odd, but that's what it means. Okay. So the practical application is, we have a divine order. We need to recognize where we're at and be submissive to that. That is not a license to abuse people or to think we're better than anybody else, any more than Christ was abused by or was less than God. But it is important that we understand that God has instituted this divine order for a reason. It's not something we can take flippantly. It's very important. Just as rules and laws and people to enforce them are essential to civilization, these rules and orders and laws are essential to spiritual health. So we need to take it seriously. We need to consider the way that we show that responsibility. And I don't think it's just limited to hair. Hair is a really obvious one where we say, I respect my authority, Jesus Christ, or I respect my authority, the men. But I think this should apply to the way that we dress, to the way that we behave, the way that we talk. All these kinds of things should show that we recognize God's divine order. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for how good you are, even through the difficult passages in the times. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us into truth. God, I ask that we would rightly divide the word of God, and that as we leave here, God, that we would not just be inclined to dismiss what we've learned, but that we can seriously consider, God, how whether or not we are taking seriously the order that you have laid down for us. God, I pray that we would take seriously our responsibilities to do that, to give honor and glory to the people that you've placed in charge of us, whether it's in this specific order or just even the rulers and things that you've placed over us. God, I pray that we would be good servants of those, that we might be good servants of you. Father, we do want to be good servants in here. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for giving us everything we need to accomplish this. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.